The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
As we care to be a church about God's mission, one of our goals is to not only be a locally involved church, that is, here in this neighborhood, in this city of Omaha, but also to be a church that cares about the global kingdom, about the global church. And so one of the things that we've been doing is praying and thinking about for a couple years now, how can we be involved in global mission? And as we've prayed, God has led us to caring about Africa and specifically Sub-Sahara Africa. And so this last April, myself and Kevin Palladino took a trip over to South Africa and Zambia to scout out some opportunities and partnerships there. And we're continuing to move forward and hope to, in the next year, take some moves towards sending myself and my wife and maybe some others from Coram Deo and then short-term teams and things after that so that we can be a church who's involved in the work that's going on in Africa. The second country we visited while we were there was Zambia. And we spent some time in Ndola and with a church plant there. And we are just super excited to have Pastor George here with us this morning from that church in Zambia. And Pastor George is really a guy after our own heart. He's a church planter. He already has vision of planting more churches in Zambia. And he's also working endlessly to raise up future leaders and to support pastors there. And so we're super excited to have him come and share with us now about prayer this morning. So, Pastor George.
Well, good morning. Well, it's good to be here this morning and just to be part of this great family of God. I surely enjoy the worship, and I started figuring out what heaven will be like. If it feels this way, I want to sit on the front seat in heaven. So I hope we're not competing on that. I like us just to draw near to God in prayer and just commit myself to the Lord. Father, we just honor you for the opportunity we have to share our hearts together, to discern your heart and share thoughts from your heart about prayer, knowing, Father, that in ourselves, We are not accomplished, but you are everything. And so we resign our lives to your ability, Lord, that you'd communicate your heart effectively to your people. It's your name we pray. Amen. Praise God. Well, I want to thank you also for letting Jerry and Kevin come to Zambia. After being here, that's when I figured out how far they had come. And it's long ways. Long words. You guys live very far. I thought I lived far, but you live far. God's word and his Lord. And we are grateful. I bring you greetings from Zambia. I've been here a little over 12 days or so. I came to New York. There was a conference that was going on upstate New York in a place called Sullivan. There I was speaking on the emerging church from the African perspective. That was a beautiful conference, and also I had one other meeting in Seattle, so it was too close to go away without seeing these beautiful faces. So thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. I'm truly grateful. I want to share some thoughts on prayer, and specifically I want to share how corporate prayer, the role of corporate prayer in city transformation. I have a passion for prayer. I suddenly realize that prayer is not a liturgy. Prayer is not some words that you say to give you a great sense of comfort of your nearness with God. But prayer, as a matter of fact, is a vehicle that God has ordained by which this sovereign God who owns all can literally relegate his involvement in the earth to mankind, and particularly ordained the pathway of prayer as a means of communication and releasing resources of heaven to intervene in the affairs of the earth. And so Jesus, in the model of prayer, he taught us this principle. He says, when you pray this way, let thy kingdom come, let your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And when you look at the model of the life of Jesus, you're going to find the examples are replete with all these incidences of Jesus just loving the heart of prayer. And I also recognize that prayer is quite some hard work to do. And it's easier to preach, but it's not easy to pray. And I also realize that you can call people for a barbecue and they will all fill up. But if you call people for prayer meeting, they hardly show up. And I know this doesn't happen here. It only happens south of the equator. But I come to realize that throughout my ministry and my little walk with God, I find a great sense of struggle in prayer. And yet, I also see great exploits that I release when people begin to engage their heart to prayer. And it's for this reason today, I want to awaken our lives to get back to the heart of prayer. One of the guys who visited our church taught me a new word. He said, well, I have so many degrees in theology, in biology, but I also one more degree in neology. And I realized that until you kneel down and discover the power of neology, you're not going to achieve much in God. And so I want us to take a little pathway to discover the role of corporate prayer in city transformation. Allow me to say that I am persuaded, even just walking in here and praying about my meeting you, I am persuaded of a greater call that is on this church to reach in the community. And reaching the community not because of our goodness, but reaching the community with all the totality of the goodness of God to the community. And I'm persuaded of that. And so I do speak with great conviction, knowing that this is part of the message that is going to set you a step ahead. Why pray? Why do we need to pray? How can the sovereign God, the Almighty God, who could just speak a word and things come into existence, how can this supreme God, who the ascendant God, the transcendent mighty one, how could he enjoin and solicit our effort to pray? And it looks to me like he would not do something unless we pray. Why would God leave the totality of all his economy in the earth to this little act of prayer? Why should we pray? Part of the reason why we even find a great struggle in prayer is there is actually a flaw in our theological understanding of the sovereignty of God and human instrumentality. The sovereignty of God and the miraculous. In the sovereignty of God, we are made to understand that God, who is supreme and who is above all things, he can literally do without us. And surely God can do without us and he wouldn't have a headache at all. He at one point even said, well, if you don't praise me, I'll raise stones to praise me. Simply declaring that, you know, I need you, but, you know, if you decided you don't need me, listen, I'm not going to have migraines at all. I'll still be enjoying myself. So how can this God, who in his sovereignty, he can do all things without us? And yet, in the miraculous, it does look like God cannot do anything without us. And so we are married in this great tension between the sovereignty of God and the miraculous. In the sovereignty of God, God is saying, I can do it all. But in the miraculous, he's telling us, you can do it. And marrying ourselves in this tension, we find ourselves out of balance. And unless we walk in the balance of these two tensions, we are not going to find our true part in prayer. Because basically what it means is we have such a high view of God, and nothing wrong with that. We have such a high view of God, and we are just saying to God, God, you can do it. Do you really need me to serve Omaha? Do you really need me to serve the nations? You can do it, Lord, at the snap of your fingers. And surely He can. At the breath, at your breath, Lord, you can literally save China. And Lord, at your breath, you can just save Japan. And you're almost suggesting to God, God, why don't we wrap up this thing? Come on, Lord, just clap your hand. Everybody's saved, we're out of here. And then we're skidding on the streets made out of gold. And we're excited about that. Why don't you do that, Lord? But it's like on the other side, He's saying, yes, I can do it. But you know what? I have committed the realms of the earth to mankind. And only you, with my participation, we can work together in that partnership to release the will of God in the earth. So in John chapter 11, He actually consummates this tension and helps us. Jesus is going to the tomb of Lazarus. The sisters are filled up with this tension of saying, Jesus, if you were here, Lazarus would not have died. You remember we SMS'd you that Lazarus is sick, but you delayed. Jesus, we sent you an email, but you delayed for two more days. But now that Lazarus is dead, almost insinuating you killed him because of your delay. But anyhow, Jesus, we want to show you where the tomb is. And Jesus is going to the tomb of Lazarus. Watch this. As He comes to the tomb of Lazarus, it's amazing how Jesus makes a declaration about Himself. And He declares, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, in all, by all estimation, this must settle the deal. Jesus has just made a claim about who He is. I'm the resurrection and the life. Meaning that I'm literally telling you that I don't need to attend a funeral. I am the resurrection and the life. Because when I attend the funeral, the dead will rise. I am the resurrection and the life. And suddenly, after this declaration, He turns up to the sisters and He says these words. Where have you laid Him? And they showed Him the gravesite. And He says, can you remove the stone? And I'm thinking to myself, this is Jesus who has made a claim that He's the resurrection and the life. Does that mean that the operation of that claim is only effective until you remove the stone? Can't you raise Lazarus without me participating in the removing of a stone? And not only that, you're asking a woman to remove the stone, Jesus. And you're not saying it's a stone, you're talking about a huge rock. And suddenly, it's like the whole of that claim is suspended on the fact that there must be human participation. And when they remove the stone, that's when Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come forth. And you must guess Jesus needed to be specific and just call out Lazarus, because if He just said, come forth, everybody else would have come out. And it was going to be harder to take them back. You know what I mean? But He was specific and He said, Lazarus, come forth. And surely Lazarus came forth. And I'm thinking, Lord, this tension is amazing. People of God, I think that in the heart of prayer, what God is saying to us is that, yes, I can do all things, but I love it when you participate in the redemption and transformational series. And this is where we find our greatest role in prayer. We begin to enjoy the fact that when you imagine that heaven has got some placards, there would be this huge placard in heaven saying, I only move as I see you move. And that is interesting. It's like God is saying, look, I have everything, all the resources are here, but I'm waiting on you on planet Earth to make a move. When you make a move, I'll make a move. This is interesting. It means that we are in a season of great adventure in God. And church can't be boring. Christianity can't be boring, because heaven is not boring. So it's a great day of great enterprise for the kingdom to see redemption of the human race, to see how God can release us to be the incarnated lives who are going to reach the nations with His compassion, with His mercy, and literally transform nations and cities. God is waiting on us, although we presuppose that we are waiting on God. He's literally waiting for our obedience. He's waiting for us to come out from our narrowness of lives and begin to enjoy the largeness of God's heart as we participate in prayer. How could Jesus, who had every resource at His disposal, the Bible says a great while before dawn, Jesus went to pray. Why would He depend on prayer so much, unless prayer is such a potent force and weapon that God has given to us to be able to draw from the resource of heaven, to draw his wisdom and his strategies. It does mean, therefore, that when we fail to pray, we are failing ourselves. It means, therefore, that when we fail to engage in the heart of prayer, we're literally living lives that are barren in terms of initiatives, in terms of spiritual resource. It means that when we don't pray, we are literally causing our lives to be malnutrition. We begin to live our lives that are lean in spirit, but outside we look so successful and so fruitful, but our spirits are lean and yearning for more of God. For some reason, prayer has been relegated to liturgy. But I believe in this hour, the grace of God is reclaiming and retrieving prayer and bringing it into its rightful position. But I must also lay a caution here. We can be so addicted to prayer until prayer itself becomes an idol. It's so easy for us to see what prayer can do, and instead of going using prayer to get to God, we end up at prayer. And we begin to worship our ability to pray. And we got to be careful that prayer can only be a means. All it's all about is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 6, we are taught about the patterns of prayer. And the scripture in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18 tells us that, and pray in the Spirit in all occasions, or on all occasions, with all kinds of prayer. After Paul gives us this spiritual armory we're supposed to wear in defense of our faith and against the warfare, he says to us, we must pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer. Now, if Paul is talking about all kinds of prayer, it means, therefore, that there's kind of a smorgasbord of prayer. It's not just one type of prayer. There are all kinds of prayer. And so we must navigate the economy of God and find these patterns of prayer and begin to enjoy them. Now, part of these patterns of prayer you find in the scriptures are, there is a prayer of thanksgiving. There is a prayer of intercession. There is a prayer of repentance. There is a prayer of supplication. There is a prayer of agreement. But there is also a corporate prayer. And what has happened oftentimes is that we do not know the types of prayer. And because we do not know the types of prayer, we don't know which type of prayer to engage at a particular time. But corporate prayer becomes an essential component of the prayer patterns as we engage the city and see how God will redeem the cities. Let me navigate through in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and 20. We are going to find an example of corporate prayer. There is a young king here called Jehoshaphat. He is confronted with an overwhelming army. And he doesn't know what to do. He's short of ideas. He looks inwardly, does his indent, and he finds that he doesn't have all that it takes to fight this army. And so what he does is to call a solemn assembly and call everybody in the community to come together to pray. And the example of this is very fascinating. In verse 13 of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and verse 13, the Bible says these words, all the men of Judah, with all their wives, their children, and their little ones, stood there before the Lord. I'm going to repeat that for emphasis' sake. All the men of Judah, with their wives, their children, and the little ones, stood there before the Lord. Now, I want to assume that Jehoshaphat, who had been brought up by his father Asa, and Asa knew the ways of God, he had been trained in the ways of God. He knew the power of prayer. He knew the intimacy with God. He could have done it alone. But he seemed to suggest to us that there are prayers we need to pray alone and God will answer. But there is a time when we must assemble as the people of God in corporate prayer and pray together. This is a national alarm. This is of national concern. And so Jehoshaphat summons everybody. And it's amazing. He doesn't leave out anybody. He says, I want you to come with your wives. Come with your children. Come with your in-laws, the outlaws, and the bylaws. Come all of them, bring them up together, and we are going to pray together and cry out to God. And as they assemble together, there's something significant about corporate prayer. It translates into something meaningful that we are going to discover. As I began to pray, the Spirit of God came upon a guy called Ahaz, and he began to prophesy. And he said to them, "The Lord has said to you, in this battle, you don't have to fight, because the battle belongs to the Lord. Only raise up a choir that are going to fight against this mighty army." Now, obviously, this does not fit with rationale. How could you be invaded by an army that has some of the most sophisticated weapons on planet Earth? They're a symbol of the mightiness in terms of warfare. And then God says, "I want to just operate in the opposite spirit. I want you to pick up a tambourine, pick up a guitar, and I want you to go up and fight them." Now, if that is not comedy, I don't know what that is. And suddenly, this prophet speaks these words, and Jehoshaphat, in great obedience, tells the people. And suddenly, he even composes the lyrics of a song. And he says, well, the song is going to go like this. "Thanks be to God, His mercy endureth forever and ever." I seem to think that when we are in a crisis, suddenly we can sing a rap song. There are just some songs that spring out when we are in a crisis. So suddenly Jehoshaphat became a composer, and he became a producer, and the rest of the company, they began to produce records on his label. And so they rose up and they went against this mighty army. Now, it doesn't make sense. These guys are coming with bow and arrow. Most skillful guys are coming your way. And all you can do is to look very naive and with a guitar. "Oh, thanks be to God. His mercy endure forever and ever and ever and ever. Thanks be to God. His mercy endure forever and ever." And suddenly, something is about to happen here. God intervenes in the midst of this that looks like a display of foolishness in the eyes of the world. The enemies begin to kill each other. They are confused. They begin to kill each other. And the song continues. What amazes me is that in a short while, the enemies are confounded. And it takes them 3 days to take all the loot that came with the enemy. And the gold and the silver and everything that they had. And suddenly, all these rappers had bling on them. And they started coming over home. And everybody started to sing a rap song. It's amazing. The rap songs come after victory. You remember David? He killed Goliath and the women became hip-hop stars. But anyway, they came and began to sing and said rejoice and just began to thank God. But what amazes me is how much corporate prayer can engage the heart of God to release strategies that are able to be so potent and effective that what it would have taken 12 years to do, it is done in a short space of time. It's amazing how that with corporate prayer we can engage the heart of God and He can release to us ideas that have no sense of rationale in as far as the world is concerned, but it means the whole lot in the economy of God. And this is what Jehoshaphat did. And through corporate prayer, therefore, we're taught the pattern that we can use to literally transform cities. Cities are a passion of God. By all estimation, it is now said that by the year 2060, the majority of people are going to gravitate around cities. People are going to move in the cities. So it is interesting for now to watch the trends and the patterns to begin to see the cities of the future, how they will look like. And it's for that reason also that cities are the custodians and stewards of the DNA of community. And because of that, God has a passion for cities. And so God is wanting to win cities. He wants to change and transform Omaha. He is so interested in the culture that is in this place. And He wants the church in this place to begin to engage this culture and be able to be the Christ-centered people that are going to influence this culture with the gospel of the kingdom. But how are we going to do it? It doesn't have to take one wise person. He doesn't have to take two wise people or three wise men from the east. It has to take all of us coming corporately and engaging the heart of God. And so corporate prayer becomes so powerful. Let me show you four things that corporate prayer is able to do. Through corporate prayer, we find that we assemble as a corporate person. When God looks at us and we assemble in corporate prayer, we assemble as a corporate person and we unite and interface with the Trinity. And you must understand that the Trinity as well is a corporate of oneness. So when we come as one people and interface with the community of God, we are enjoined and drawn with oneness and unity with the Father heart of God, with His mission, His purpose. But secondly, we are also drawn to each other. And we come into a greater unity. I have seen that a church that prays together will always stay together. A family that prays together will always stay together. And a community that prays together will always stay together. And so when we come and join in corporate prayer, there is just a kind of a congregation of talents, burdens, and pains. And together we lift these up before God. And God, in seeing us, is seeing just this one corporate person that rises up to seek a unity with the Father, a unity with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit, but with one another. But thirdly, and most importantly, is the fact that when we come in corporate unity in prayer, we are also united with not only His purpose, but with the things that God loves. We will be united with His passions. We'll be united with the people that God loves. And He loves the lost. He loves the lost. He loves us too, but He loves the lost. And He says He does not desire that the lost will die in their own sin. And so we begin to participate in His passion. And what happens through this is that there is a release of a sense of mission. Suddenly we come out of our limitation, we break our own inhibitions and begin to reach out to other people. We begin to reach out to other people. When the passion of God begins to consume your heart, suddenly you begin to realize that passion can take you to a place where your pockets cannot take you. Passion will take you to a place where even your brain sometimes cannot take you. Passion will take you to a place where your own ability will not take you. And so passion must rise up and begin to overwhelm our hearts and begin to confront our own prejudices, begin to confront even our own inhibitions. You know, sometimes you go and walk in Omaha and says, "Oh Lord, save Omaha. It must be so difficult here. I can't handle this. It's a nice city, but you know what? Everyone to himself, Jesus for all of us. Ah, Jesus." And suddenly you begin to be filled with a sense of resignation and failure. But when you allow passion to rise, it goes beyond your limitations. About last month, I was invited to go and preach at a conference in Birmingham and in Germany, in Berlin, just a city, a town outside Berlin. I just want to show you the power of prayer, which I know you know. I arrived in this city and they told me, "You know what? If you had been here last week, it would not have been easy for you. Because all the Nazis in Germany had gathered around that little village and they are trying to build a monument around Adolf Hitler. Because this particular village had made Adolf Hitler an honorary citizen many years ago. And they even named a little lake called Adolf Hitler Lake. And they said to me, if you had arrived here a week ago, I don't know what would have happened to you." Then I said, "Well, that's why I arrived this week." I was just confronted for the fact that it was young people who were being sold into this sort of diabolical idea. And my heart began to cry out, literally began to cry out for the city. And I was so immense with this burden. They asked me if I was going to eat. I was just under that. I said, "No, I don't feel like eating. Can you just give me some time?" And when I prayed, I was sobbing for the people in that village. And the Lord gave me an idea. And He says, "No, why don't you go and pray in the city?" So I asked a couple of people together with one Lutheran pastor. And says, "Oh, can we do a night operation?" "What do you mean?" He says, "Can you join me at 1 a.m.? Past midnight, want us to go in the city?" I want us just to go and cry out that God will serve this city. They weren't like, yeah, we're not sure we can do that. We've never seen anything like that. Aren't we going to be like hypocrites who pray in the street? I said, no, that's not the idea. But they would read my passion. But anyway, we went in the night and began to pray. As we were praying, we just began to weep and cry for the area and cry for the people. And in the meantime, there was a huge debate in the council chambers because it was just going to be a question of a vote, and then they were going to reenact that. And so we prayed and we went home. But what amazed me is 3 days after that, there was a heated debate in the chambers, and everybody ruled overwhelmingly that Hitler must not be remembered in that village never again. And it was in the newspapers and the old newspaper cuttings. And I'm just saying, how could God, who saw the challenge that was there, he could have just literally said to the guys in the dream, and says, you know what? Let me hook you up in the corner here. If you go ahead with this thing, I'm going to fix you. And you know, God could have done that. But suddenly, he just relies on human instrumentality. And he loves it. Because when we work in partnership, he's not much more interested in the results as much as results are good. He says that after the results are done, there is an impartation of the likeness of God. We become stewards of the knowledge of his greatness. And we can testify of his great deeds. And so, great victories in that city just last month. So, what am I saying? I am saying that even a city where you are that looks like it's sealed up, there are no possibilities, the young don't love God, everybody's just on himself. Even in a situation like that, God wants to unlock great strategies that are going to win and transform the city. Because we are not winning our city because we are good guys. We are winning our city because God is good. Secondly, we also find that when we come in corporate prayer and we begin to pray, we also experience this transcendent majesty of God. Like Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw this. And when he saw God lifted up, he also participated in God's mission because suddenly he heard a calling saying, whom shall I send? He not only experienced the majesty of Christ, but he also experienced and participated in the mission of God. And I don't think we can be an effective mission of people if we do not participate in the majesty of God. We do not know his greatness. And so constantly we need to come in this encounter of the greatness of God, of the great majesty of God, that we can be great witnesses of who he is. But secondly, Isaiah also discovered his great desperate need for God. And he cried out, oh, a man of unclean lips that I am. Suddenly he began to realize his unworthiness. There is a sense of presumptuousness that we can all take on and suffice the grace of God, and we thank God for his grace. But there is a certain presumptuousness we can take of our own little holy lives, and thinking that God blesses us because of our own little holy lives. But you must understand that when we come in the glory of God, God begins to confront our own self-righteousness. He begins to confront our own presumptuousness of who he is, and so that he can break through and begin to reveal his greater picture in us. Understand this. God is bigger than our theology. God is bigger than our theology. In corporate prayer, we also realize that we can be so congruent to his purposes. Suddenly, we decide and we are persuaded to give up all that we hold on to as we come before God. There is something about the speech of God as we come in his presence. There is a speech which is the language of God, and we must really understand it. Each time we come to God looking for an answer, he responds with a question. Adam is in this predicament in the garden, and then suddenly God responds with a question. Where are you, Adam? Isn't it amazing that God suddenly becomes non-sequential in his conversation? We are talking about a predicament here, but he begins to talk about something else. And look at how Adam answers. Adam says, God says, Adam, where are you? Look at the answer. I am here and I'm naked. And you think, hang on a minute, these two don't marry. I'm just asking, where are you? I'm not asking whether you're dressed or not. So there's just this speech of God that amazes me. But what God is literally asking Adam for is not his geographical position. He knows where he is because God sees everything. But he's literally asking him, where are you, Adam, in my assignments? Where are you in the things that I called you? You remember Ezekiel? God led him to the valley of dry bones. God took him there and still asked him a question. Can these bones live? And he's the only guy who knows how to answer. And he says, well, thou knowest. Remember the woman at the well? Jesus is talking to her about, she's talking to Jesus about water. And suddenly Jesus changes the language and says, where is your husband? You want to say, excuse me, Jesus, can we be consistent to the conversation? Can we stick to the subject? We are talking water here. Why are you talking about husbands? Jesus, I mean, what do you mean? It's amazing how God always answers. When we're looking for answers, he always responds with a question. We are asking God to transform this community. He will always respond to us with a question. Do you believe this city can be won? Do you believe this city can be transformed? Do you believe this can happen? Why does God do that? How can this all-knowing God suddenly be stranded? He doesn't know the answer. Literally, what God is saying is that out of your situation, I want you to come out of your reason, and I want you to come out of your own premonitions and come into this knowledge of my wisdom of how this thing shall happen. And this is the greatest opportunity we have in corporate prayer, that God suddenly begins to confront our narrowness of mind. It begins to confront our own hidden bigotries and prejudices, and it begins to pour his love for the city in us. This is why Jesus cried over Jerusalem. He cried, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that I cry for. Let me run quickly to points and I close. In corporate prayer, we also find that we are filled. As we come together, we find that we actually have a common ownership into the vision that God has for us. The young, the old, the wives and the husbands, suddenly they begin to buy into this corporate vision. And I appreciate that you pray. And you can pray alone, and I can pray alone. But when we come together and pray, there is not just a release of energy and strength, but it's a congregation of great talents and giftings, great burdens, and we all cry out representatively before God and say, God, have mercy on us. How be brothers when brothers come together? One has a psalm, one has a hymn. How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. God will pour a blessing there. There is something about a corporate man in the eyes of God, that he sees the church as a corporate man. And when we come together, congregate our burdens and our passion towards him, he will release strategies and he will release wisdom. And you'll find that acceleration become our portion and we will reach this city. In corporate prayer, we also find that we are filled with a heart that knows the possibilities of God. We begin to see the possibilities of God's reach. Our limitations are challenged. We begin to live in the largeness of God's heart as opposed to our own thinking and our own interpretation. My greatest fear in my walk with God is not the conspiracy of the devil, but my greatest fear is my own heart and its ability to limit God. This is where I get challenged all the time. And I seem to say to God, God, I can handle the devil, but I can't handle myself. Because my mind has this potential to enter into a presumptuousness and begin to take that presumptuousness and as an image that I bow before and I worship. In corporate prayer, suddenly we begin to love people that we would not necessarily love. We begin to hug people that we would not necessarily hug. Because suddenly we begin to encounter his heart. In corporate prayer, we begin to see the largeness of his possibilities. in corporate prayer, suddenly we begin to find that we can feed the homeless. We can take care of them. It's because we enjoined into the heart of God. And suddenly the church begins to blossom with greater possibilities and greater resources. I want to say this to you, that you are gifted of God. There is a purpose in this house. This house represents a greater purpose than just our smallness of lives. And we must enjoy in that. I fear my heart has the ability to craft an image about God, and it's not always accurate. And I have to depend on the Holy Spirit to feel this to me, that I be filled with the knowledge of His will and of who God is. My plea this morning is that our hearts will go beyond our search and our pursuit for happiness and just begin to get excited with the things that God is happy with. Thank God my dog is born again and my cat tithe. But I just want to go beyond that. I thank God for all the things that are happening around me, but I just want to go beyond that. My pursuit must be larger than my own personal security and safety. And so I'm not using faith against a rainy day. I'm not using faith against my perceived dangers. But faith is not what I'm using. Faith is what is drawing me to the heart of God. And I want to be filled with the possibilities of God. And because of that, I can go to the nations and proclaim the majesty of Christ. That's a faith that has taken me to Japan. That's a faith that has taken me to all sorts of places that I've been. And you can't ever think that at early age, as an African boy, I can sell my lounge suit and rise up and say, I'm going to Japan, and I'm going to go to Japan for 3 weeks, and I'm going to fast and pray, and not knowing that it will be what is known as the Nagano Olympics to come the next year. And as I'm praying and I'm going to the restaurant, I meet a missionary who comes and says, you know what, we're just wanting people to come and pray. We're just organizing people to come and pray. I say, well, you didn't organize me, but the Spirit of God organized me and I came a little earlier. But we saw salvation in the Nagano Olympics. How could God pick an African boy, take him to a place like Japan, where I could not understand the language? I just thought everybody was polite and everybody was saying, hey, arigato, ah, kumbawa, ah. Ayosminasai. And fine. And I thought that we ate everything that moved except the aeroplane. And I want to bless you. Thank you so much for your faith in God. I want to honor you. This city shall be saved. This city shall be changed. This city shall be transformed. But as you together come in the power of corporate prayer, may the Lord bless you. Let us bow our heads and pray. To you, our God and our sovereign God, we ascribe greatness to you and we humble ourselves before you. We pray that you would take these words and literally translate them into our lives. And Lord, I do pray for this church that the sense of corporate prayer and the passion of prayer will be so inflamed in their hearts. Thank you for the great purpose that this house represents. Thank you, Lord, for the redemption of this city. It shall be. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.